But we're taking a break from 2 Samuel. So hip hip hooray. There's a slight little breather for you all, which is wonderful. I know it gets a little bit tough when you're stuck in a long book for a while. I mean, Revelation, not the least of those. So it's great. It's great to be able to just take a bit of a break and look at some other things, maybe some season-specific subject matter. It's nice. It's nice to, as I say, to hit pause a bit and then do something else until I want to say the majority of our church is back. But I mean, it doesn't look half bad. Well done. I mean, this is the time to be jolly, is it not? You know, this is the time where people scatter and you don't know where they are. And then somewhere in January, all of a sudden, you have this mass return to the promised land, I want to say, in a good way. And it's lovely. It's a real joyous time of year. We particularly as a family also get to be a little bit quieter, you know, a little bit more restful. I continue on. I'll be preaching throughout. But things are generally quieter. Definitely is. You know, when they're congregating there somewhere in Mossel Bay or George or whatever, I don't get so many calls. And it's wonderful and it's great. So that's really a nice time of year. So, and we wish the same for you as well, you know, that this would be a time where you get to refresh yourself a bit, recharge batteries. It's needed. You're not being weak or sinful if you do that. In fact, I think there's a theology for rest. You know, maybe one day I'll preach on it. You know, the Bible does speak of rest, and we need to employ that. We need to build that into our daily regimes and even our yearly regimes, whatever that might look like for each of us. So for this morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to John chapter 4. This is a passage that I've preached through at least twice now, but it's something that I keep returning back to, a well-known passage. And I'll just tell you from the get-go what we're looking at here. It is Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. And many of you would have read through this on your own during your regular Bible reading, in your quiet time when you're doing your devotions. And I'm sure you would have had a similar response to what I've had to this passage. It's truly a remarkable passage of Scripture. And I want to go back to our singing this morning. We sang one of my favorite, in fact, it drew me to tears this morning because we listened to it over breakfast. Hark the herald angels sing. I mean, look, what more do you want to know about the incarnation of Jesus than born to raise the sons of earth and the daughters, of course, that's always implied, born to give them second birth. Look, what more do we need to know about Jesus than just those two lines? I mean, it just oozes proper Christology. Go read through Hark the Herald Angels Sing, all the verses, and you will see it is jam-packed with Christology, proper theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to use this as my segue into John chapter 4 this morning, because this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is about to do for this Samaritan woman. He's about to present to her this marvelous gift of the second birth. Maybe not in that many words, because the passage that goes before John chapter 3, that's all about that, right? That's all about being born again. That's all about the second birth. And just to demystify that to some of us this morning, you know, there's the day that you are born, naturally, right? All of us have a natural, well, not like in terms of being a natural birth, like in a pond somewhere. That's not what I mean. I mean like a biological birth, right? Okay, that's what I mean. Because you don't know these days anymore what the ladies have to go through. All of us have a biological birth. But what the Lord Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 3 and his interaction at night with Nicodemus as Nicodemus came to him was all about this all-important second birth that every human being is desperately in need of. By the way, that describes all of God's children presently. You are not a child of God if you are not born again. There is no fellowship with God if you are not born again. There is no proper relationship with God if you are not born again. And I want to add this. Every human being is in a relationship with God. See, the only difference is that Christians are in a good relationship with God. The unbeliever is in a terrifying relationship with God. Terrifying. Because the way they relate to God is that they are a sinner who is not yet forgiven of their sins. Do you see the magnanimous difference that we're talking about here? And what John tells us here, not just in John chapter 3, but also through this recounting of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, is that every human being is in need of this new birth. Every human being. Because if not for this new birth, you still stand accused before a holy God, no matter who you are. I don't care your lineage. I don't care what your heritage is. Honestly, those all are moot points. If your sins are not forgiven you, it doesn't matter how long you've studied, doesn't matter how many degrees you have, doesn't matter how much money you have or possessions or esteem in society or prowess or athletic ability or, hey, if you're the life of every party, it honestly does not matter if you are still in your sins. I hope I'm coming across loud and clear. And that's what this passage is all about. You see, Jesus, in his all-knowingness, his omniscience, decides to go to where the Samaritans are. He decides to go to a place that is entirely off-limits for a law-abiding Jew. And what I mean by that, off-limits, is that they hated the Samaritans, the Jews. They had no patience with the Samaritans. To them, the Samaritans was this hybrid, and this is not a swear word, honestly, bastard nation. A hybrid nation. It's not truly Jew or truly Gentile. They hated them with a passion. And there's a few reasons for this. But I want to say the primary reason has to do with the fact that they took the law of Moses and they created this hybrid religion by employing the law of Moses. For instance, they would pay homage to many things that God gave Moses to give to the Israelites, laws that eventually became known or classified as the law of Moses or even the book of Moses, right? The five books of Moses, all the way from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's what we're talking about here. And obviously not the least of those, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. But the Samaritans took all of that. They learned from that to a large degree. I would say to a high percentage, I'm not sure how much, but they corrupted it and they added things to it and they twisted things. And even they would claim Abraham as their father. We know another religion that does the same to this day. The Muslims do exactly the same. They claim Abraham as their father. But honestly, Abraham is not their father in a spiritual sense. Not their father. Not at all. Because Abraham is only a father if you have a right response to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not have a right response to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't bother claiming Abraham as your father. But the Samaritans were good at that. They excelled at that. Now, not just Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob and, you know, the rest, you know how it goes. My wife is laughing right now because I'm sounding like Joe Biden. That was not my intention. Right, the 12 sons of Jacob. We know who they are, right? Joseph, Benjamin, Judah, Reuben, all the rest, right? Those are the men out of whom the nation of Israel formed or grew. And so the Samaritans, they would claim all of those for themselves and see them as the patriarchs and see them as significant characters who played a large role in the development of their religion. But something that we have to say, and we gotta just get this out of the way point blank from the get-go here, is that it was a false religion. It was a pseudo-religion. It wasn't a real religion. There's only one religion, to be sure. There's only one religion. That's Christianity. That's all there is. And by the way, the developmental Christianity that we find in the Old Testament, that which led to Christ worship, That's the only true worship. That's the only true religion. So Jesus, in his benevolence, in his omniscience, first of all, knowing that that's where he needs to go, that's where he has to go. And by the way, he was as human as you and me. But the main difference is that this is sinless humanity that we're talking about here. Complete perfection, if you will. Subjected to, I would say, the elements, yes. But sovereign in every single way. Knowing that there's going to be a woman from Samaria, from the Samaritan tribe, from the nation of the Samaritans, is going to go, she's going to draw water from this well, and Jesus is yearning to reach out to this woman. That's what he's doing. So let's go ahead and read. I want to say, let's read from verse 1, just to gain a bit of context here, and then we're going to draw some observations from this text. And I hope this morning, I want to say some observations that's going to make you, number one, if you're already saved, for you to reappreciate, that's not a word, but I make up words as I preach, to reappreciate the fact that you are saved. If you're saved, you're sitting here this morning, you've been justified by grace through faith. I intend for this to help you and to aid you to appreciate your salvation more. But if you're sitting here this morning, you might be a visitor, you might be a family of somebody who invited you, you might be a friend of somebody who invited you, whatever you are classified as, I want to say this passage this morning is also for you. Don't just think that this is just for an in-house event. That's not what this is for. This is to challenge you this morning about who you are before a mighty and all-knowing and holy God. Because that's really how you are defined. You are before this God, whether you like it or not. But my wish for you this morning is to come to Him in a right manner. To come to Him with the right attitude and receive this marvelous salvation that is only in Christ and in Christ alone. That is my heart's desire for you this morning. So let's go ahead and read this passage. John chapter 4 from verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now this in and of itself, if you know anything about some of the commentaries that are available on the Gospel of John, one of the best ones available is by a man named D.A. Carson, Don Carson, a Canadian man at that, who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. And it is, in my estimation, probably the best out there on the Gospel of John. And he makes a point that if you look at Jesus' itinerary in how he chose to go through Samaria instead of going to Galilee via another way, it makes total sense that Jesus was taking the long way around. Not the short route. He's taking the long route. In other words, he had meticulously been planning something. That's what he wanted to do. Now, I do that sometimes in my day-to-day life. Man, I know, you can confess, you sometimes do the same. Maybe you'll take the long way home to go past that amazing biltong stand that somebody told you about and you want to try it out. And you want to bless the family at home. Maybe you take the long way home. All right, and that's okay. And we can do that depending on the price of fuel, right? And how long the long way might be, I should say. But this is kind of what Jesus is doing on foot. He's choosing the long way around. Not so much to grab himself a nice something to eat on the way that everybody was raving about, no. But rather because he is being super intentional about raising sons of earth. To re-quote Charles Wesley again. To bring them second birth. This is what Jesus is about to do. He takes the long way through Samaria to Galilee for the sake of one woman, people. How amazing is this? For the sake of one Samaritan woman, look, not just that it's bad enough to be a Samaritan, but also that she's a woman. That Jesus does this. And we know this to be true because that's how John details these events. He passes through Samaria. Let's continue reading, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Already a very significant place. Remember, because as I've told you, the Samaritans had a large value, large weight that they added to some of the patriarchs and the law receivers and so on. Talking about Moses and so on. So Jacob's well, this was a significant place. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, verse 6, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And this is where everything changes. Now, by the way, sixth hour, that's already sort of afternoon, right? That's where, you know, you're talking about in the heat of day. This is high noon, people. This is, look, the Middle East in the desert. It's deserty around. It's not a fun place, all right, if you don't have water, if you don't have camels, if you don't have at least have something to cover your head with. It is a horrible place, a harsh climate, very, very hostile environment. Now, I've heard of South Africans who would go, you know, they're in Dubai, and then for them it's fun. They go into the desert and they gooi 'n braai there, like halfway in the desert. Sounds like fun, but it won't be so fun if you went there noonday. Definitely not. All right, that's looking for trouble, basically. So here's this woman. She has to apparently go and fetch water at the most inhospitable time of day. This is very, very significant to our understanding of this passage. See, because, okay, one could reason that, okay, she's a woman. But yeah, but that was the job of a woman anyways, to go draw the water from the wells. That was the job of the woman. You've got to love ancient Near Eastern men, right? That they would put their woman through all of these things. You know, you've got to love the age of chivalry, right? And that was introduced by Westernization, you know, where you let a lady walk first and you carry everything. And, you know, that's all good. And I want to say those are good vestiges of Christianity. But in the ancient Near East, those things did not exist. Women were seen as pack animals, in a sense. They were objects. They were possessions, in a sense. They had to do all the menial, hard labor. And that was a very, very harsh world to live in. It was very harsh to live in that world. So let alone that she was Samaritan, let alone that she was a Samaritan woman, we're now about, at least much later in Jesus' interaction with this woman, we're about to learn that she was not just a Samaritan or a woman, but she was also a sinful woman. And that's probably why this lot was reserved for her, to have to go and fetch water when it is ridiculously hot. But Jesus is about to be compassionate toward her. This is what is so marvelous about this passage. Jesus does this not because of a drink of water. He could have gotten a drink of water anywhere he liked. Hey, he's God. He could have just let it rain in the desert. He chose not to do any of the above. But he chose to go get his drink from a woman who is desperately in need of something much greater than just water, H2O. And that's important, right? In the desert, water, I mean, if you don't have water, you are going to die. You are going to die. But Jesus wants to give her something far greater. And this is how this historical account is about to develop. So let's read from verse 7. John tells us, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Okay, none of this is random. None of this is just happenstance. You know, give me a drink. I often do that with my kids. I'm sitting on a couch and one of them passes by. Hey, won't you give me a nice glass of water? Thank you for your daddy. You know, be a good little kid. And we don't use them as slaves. You know, these are opportunistic requests. All right, and I know you're there with me. This is not Jesus' intention here. Hey, you know, sir, you know, you're busy drawing water. Hey, you might as well give me a drink. Hi, corner. That's not what the Lord is doing here. The Lord is being intentional. The Lord is being super, super intentional. Give me a drink. Because now through this request for a drink, he's about to transition to this all-important spiritual drink that she's in need of, that she's never had. She's never had it in her life. She's never had the spiritual sustenance of heavenly water or living water. She's never had it. Jesus is going to talk all about this, heavenly water. She's only used to regular water. And by the way, this very myopic, faulty, earthly, humanly, even carnal religion of the Samaritans. That's what she was used to. That was her little world. Nothing more, nothing less. But Jesus is about to shock her worldview. He's about to introduce himself to her. By the way, this is now God in the flesh. She had no idea in whose company she was. But let's keep reading. All right, so Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And then verse 8 tells us, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Almost as if Jesus was waiting for that, because he didn't want to deal with the criticism right yet. And the criticism was about to come, by the way, from his disciples. The mere fact that he was having an interaction with a woman, that he was having a dialogue with a woman. That was something, dear listener, that did not happen in those days. Men did not speak to women on street. Not so much because they didn't want to come, they didn't want to be questioned, I suppose, about their faithfulness to their wives. Yes, that may have been a reason, but mostly because it was seen as demeaning to do that. It was culturally unacceptable for a man to speak to a woman in public. Because again, they were the objects. They were the workers. They were the water fetchers. That's what they did. But Jesus thought, yeah, he just cuts right at the heart. "Give me a drink." Unheard of, never been seen before. No man in his right mind, even doesn't matter how thirsty we're talking here. Ancient Near Eastern man would not do this. He'd rather do it himself than ask the woman to do that. A stranger at that, and someone whose nationality is hated by the Jews. Verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?'" And then we're told here by John, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." I've already said this. But now what is significant is the fact that this woman catches on to this. Now, Jesus is obviously oblivious to this, but he's not really oblivious to this. But maybe that's what she's thinking. She's wondering, how can this be? Because it's quite clear Jesus is a Jew. It's quite clear that he's a man. It's quite clear that she's a woman. It's quite clear that she's a Samaritan woman at that. And she's about to share other things with the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, she did not even have to share, but Christ already knew that about her. And he's going to reveal that to her. But she, at least, she's the one who's acting civilized here, if you will. She's being civil. She's saying, "Wait a minute, this is not on what you're doing here. You should not be asking me for this drink. How do you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? How do you do that? This does not happen." I want to paraphrase here and add a few things. It's not in the text. Don't we hate each other? I just wanted to spell out the obvious here for us. You know, we're like in animosity toward one another. It's basically civil war. It's like civil war raging. It's this constant conflict, in a sense. And I'm not saying that they literally went to war against each other, but they avoided one another like the plague. They might as well be going to war. That's how much they hated one another. So the Samaritan points this out. She tells them, "Look, no, this is not good. You're a Jew. There's obvious differences here. There's obvious discrepancies that we're talking about here. The Jews, they have their way of seeing it, and they are very, very adamant about the fact that the Samaritans are wrong about their way of seeing it. However, the Samaritans, we, and she includes herself in that, right? We are different, right? We have our own way of seeing it." And she's going to tell the Lord Jesus a little bit about how they believe, and as the Lord prompts her to do this. But she's being very careful to point out this difference, this divide, this chasm, if you will. And I'm talking about a massive chasm. This is a huge chasm. People, please don't let the mass media fool you into thinking that there's these huge chasms between groups and people groups in our country. That's nonsense. Honestly, it's nonsense. If you want to find a real divide, a real chasm, yeah, this is a real divide. This conflict in the Middle East, that's real. That's real. You're talking about centuries and centuries of differences and conflicts that have been exasperated over the years. That's what you're talking about here. Okay? At least we as a country can come together during a World Cup final, right? And I'm trivializing it a bit. They can't even do that much, these people. They would much rather go and draw water at noonday in the middle of the desert. And maybe that was part of why she was doing that, in a sense. But lo and behold, here's a Jew who meets her there. And this Jew does weird things. Totally out of the ordinary. She could not have predicted this to save her life. Give me a drink. That's how Jesus starts it. This is not on. Traveler, stranger, Jewish stranger, traveler, maybe crazy man. I don't know what I'm dealing with here. Because nobody in their right mind does this. No one. This is unheard of. This is paradigm shifting what this man is doing. Are you even a man? Okay? Maybe if this happened in today's day and age, maybe she would have asked that question. I don't know. But this was not on. So Jesus answers her in verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, only in a way that the Lord of Lords can respond, right? This is now the second person of the Trinity going to work. This is now way more than a drink. But by the way, again, this request for a drink, it was all because he was pursuing her soul, step by step by step, pursuing this woman's soul. That's what he's doing. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus could just flick his fingers and she could be saved. He could do that. He's Lord of Lords. He can do whatever he likes. He cannot go against himself. That's the only thing he can't do. He doesn't go against himself. He could have done that. But in a very, I want to say, in a very human way, the Lord Jesus, in a very mild and I want to say unthreatening way, the Lord pursues the soul of this woman. And it's marvelous. That's wonderful. This is truly exemplary of what Jesus does here. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So this is what Jesus says. He says, look, dear Samaritan water fetcher, woman, lady, lass, damsel in distress, whatever, doesn't matter, okay? If you knew what I am talking about, really, then this well, in a sense, becomes as insignificant as every other little rock or gecko or desert rat that was crawling around. If you only knew the kind of water that I'm talking about. Might as well be talking about the fountain of youth here. How many of you, when you were a little younger, you heard the story of the fountain of youth? You know, some, like, I don't know, is it the Spanish conquistadors? I don't know, I forget now. I'm probably crossing lines here. Anyway, but most of us have heard that phrase, right? The fountain of youth. And it's this mythic place, perhaps, maybe on planet Earth, where you can go, and if you drink of it, then you live forever and you become immortal in a sense, you know, being able to live forever and ever. Yeah, this is really what Jesus is offering her here. But again, not in some or other mythical, mystical way. No, not at all. And it's not even literally part of the elements of this world, what he's talking about. However, what he is doing, he is using something literal, something physical, something tangible, something that can be tasted in a sense. And I learned that later in my life, that water can taste differently in different places and in different ways. And there's some reasons for that. But it's not even that. What he's talking about is something way more significant than the physical elements. He's talking about this gift of eternal life that can come from God and God alone in a sense, illustrated by means of the natural order, water. Like water. Like something as essential as water. This, in and of itself, dear listener, is so, so significant. That the Lord Jesus would use water. By the way, this is not the first time that he does this. And he uses other elements to illustrate spiritual truths as well. There's examples of him likening himself to bread. Right? How essential is bread? By the way, that's why I have not yet boycotted bread. I've not done that. I think bread is uber theological. Okay? Please don't boycott bread. Don't do that. That's stupid. Why would you want to do that? Like, that's like taking out happiness. Okay? Why would you want to do that? Lord Jesus understood something significant about isinkwa, bread, brood, ne? Lekker. Dis goed vir jou. And he uses that to make a spiritual illustration of sustenance coming from God. What a better example than bread. A lekker warm broodjie, vars uit die oondheid, ne? Met plaas botter en jam, julle. Amazing stuff. Okay, who's hungry right now? Incredible what we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus being all-knowing here, uses water, something as elemental as water, and essential, I want to say. And he says, this as important as water is here in the desert, dear lady, dear Samaritan woman, you do not know what you're missing if you've not yet tasted of heavenly water. You don't know what you're missing. You don't know. And clearly you have not yet tasted of this water yet. I'm paraphrasing. Clearly you have not yet benefited from this water yet. Because if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. If you only knew. If you only knew who is standing before you. If you only knew, and I want to add, if you only knew, you would not be trivializing this moment, making it only about water, literal water. If you only knew. If you only knew. And I want to interject this moment by saying, you know, it's true. There are people who still do not know. They still do not know about the revelation of Christ. I want to say that might be the minority in a sense. Because even those islanders, many of them have been reached by missionaries who have gone there. In fact, if I understand correctly, we're getting super close to having the Bible translated into each and every human dialect. That's a mammoth task. And it would be a huge victory for Christianity once we get there. But you see, the thing is, it's difficult because talking about the islanders and those very minute little tribes, their languages also morph and change over time. So it's a very thing to keep up with and to eventually succeed at. But needless to say, the point that I'm making is the gospel can be known. It's not as if it's hidden under a rock somewhere. Throughout the centuries, missionaries have been faithful to take the gospel to dark and terrible places, people. And they paid with their lives doing that. They did. That's why I'm so zealous. I would love to see the day when from our own church we get to send people to such places. Because if we do that, we're being a true biblical church. Because it's not just for Jerusalem, right? The gospel is not just for Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but also the rest of the world. That's where it should go. And many, many have heard ever since the explosion and the expansion of Christianity into the world. And by the way, one factor that contributed quite largely to that is the Roman Empire, amazingly. The Roman Empire. Yes, there was a point at which it became corrupted, it's true. But we have emperors in some way who legalized Christianity. Constantine was the first to legalize Christianity. And ever since then, I want to say the rest was history as Christianity expanded into the world. Amazing. But before that, it was outlawed. It was off limits. Christians were martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many, many people alive today know about Jesus, at least in a cognitive way. They know about his revelation. They know about some of the claims he made. They know about that. But the main difference is, as I've said earlier, they're still not in a right relationship with him. They're not. Now, this lady has both. She doesn't really have cognizance of the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't have knowledge of him. So in one way, you want to say, you know, it's the lesser, I suppose, of two evils, in a sense, this woman. Because number one, she doesn't even have that very primary, basic understanding of God in the flesh. She doesn't. She's part of this corrupted, weird religion. That's what she grew up in. But Jesus is telling her here, if you only knew, if you only knew, if you only knew. Jesus is being apologetic here. He's using apologetics in a sense. Because number one, it's significant that he meets her at Jacob's well. This is a very religious and significant place for both the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet, he's now using this metaphor of water to tell her about her all-important need for salvation. And by the way, there he is. The very one sharing this message with her is the very one who alone can do something about her sin estate. The only one. Not Jacob, not Abraham, not Moses, no one, none of those patriarchs. All of them, hands down, all of them collectively were in need of the one who in time and space was presenting himself to that woman. And that's what he's about to do. He's about to present himself as the living water. That's where Jesus is heading here. So how does she answer him? Verse 11 tells us. She said to him, "Sir," maybe there's a tad of anxiety in her voice as she says this. John does not tell us, but maybe it's not impossible. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And so clearly from her response here, we see that she's still not latching on to the significance of what Jesus told her. Maybe she's thinking about a literal water that is life-giving, that it is so amazing. Maybe it can give immortality and, you know, an illness-free existence for all eternity, or some I don't know, variation of that. Maybe that's how she understands this. And maybe we wouldn't be wrong in thinking that, because she refers back to literal water. That's what she's doing here. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." Okay, so number one, the water is deep. The water lies deep. The well is deep. "Where do you then get this living water?" Right? It's quite a naturalistic understanding that she seems to be betraying here. And I'll tell you what, there's many religions that still do this to this day, where certain elemental things are very, very significant to them. You know, you take the Catholics, for instance, you know, they have the relics of Catholicism. And those are very, very significant to them. And in fact, it's become part and parcel of Christianity to them. It's become part and parcel of their religion to them. Now, I'm sure the Hindus have the same. You know, there's also apparitions that are talked about, certain manifestations, all of which are significant to the other religions, and I want to say the false religions. And not the least, this Samaritan religion. They seem to be a group, at least in this, if we judge it by the response of this woman, they seem to be a people group who possesses a religion that latches on to material things and gives it large spiritual significance. They attach very, very weighty spiritual significance to these things. And that is indeed true of Jacob's well, for sure. But maybe this woman didn't think that deeply, no pun intended, about Jacob's well. Maybe not. For her, it might have been some vestige of her religion and that which she's been taught by her mother, or maybe some teachers, or whoever rabbis taught them, whatever it is that they need to know about Jacob's well. But she never heard in her lifetime about such living water residing here in Jacob's well. She never heard of it. That thought never dawned on her.
ever. But again, Jesus is not talking about literal water. He's talking about salvation, which comes like water, metaphorically, as an analogy for salvation. That's what he's talking about. So how does Jesus answer her? Verse 13 tells us, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Whoa, now it gets next level here. Now it gets next level, because it's quite obvious that even the woman now gets to the point where, okay, I misunderstood this man. I misunderstood this Jewish man. It actually has nothing to do with Jacob's well. Perhaps. Because verse 15 tells us how she responded. She says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here tomorrow." It's possible. It's possible that she thought it was somewhere there in the well. But it's also possible that she might have now finally caught on to the fact that Jesus is talking about spiritual things here. Spiritual matter. In other words, the knowledge that leads to salvation. And I want to say this as you're sitting here this morning. Knowledge alone does not equate salvation. Be careful of that. Be careful. Knowledge alone does not equate salvation. In other words, it doesn't equal salvation. But knowledge leads to it. Knowledge leads to it. The Bible is quite clear about the fact that faith and repentance are the means by which we come to God. And those are based in knowledge. It's based in knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based in the knowledge of His cross. And I'm talking about that sacrificial atonement which He made 2,000 odd years ago. Now, at this point in redemptive history, that is not yet a reality, which is amazing. It's not yet a historical fact. The cross is not yet a done and dusted deal, but yet the Lord Jesus pursues this woman as if it is a done and dusted deal. In other words, I want to say that there never ever really actually was anything that could have thwarted the cross of Christ. Not Satan, not Pilate, none of the disciples could have thwarted or prevented the cross of Christ. Because even prior to the cross, Jesus reaches out, pursues people as if it's a done deal. That sins, in essence, should be atoned for and would be atoned for, as if it already was a reality. "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come back here to draw." And so he said to her, verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back here." Now this is quite telling. I'm just going to read a few verses and then I'll say a few things about that. Because what the Lord Jesus now does is he points her to her sinful state. He points her to her sinfulness, her sinful habits, if you will. He points her to the fact that she is still in her sin and that she is in need of forgiveness of sin. And Jesus, in the only way that God in the flesh could do it, reveals that fact. "Go, call your husband and come back here." So the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." But Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So what does Jesus tell her? And by the way, this is not as a revelation to her. It's just that Jesus reveals the fact that he knows this about her. Jesus is pointing her to some of her sinful habits, some of the things that had been going on in her life. Apparently, she had many husbands, many relationships. Perhaps those were adulterous relationships. But something that we can know without a shadow of doubt is that the current relationship that she was in was not legit. It was not legal, because Jesus quite correctly pointed out that the one that she was currently or presently was not her husband. Now all of this would be a little bit, I think, embarrassing to her. But again, the Lord Jesus is not, he's not being unkind here. He is not exploiting this situation in some way or another. But what he's merely doing is he's pointing her to her need of forgiveness.
That's why he's doing this. And I want to say this to us as we're listening to this morning, as we're going through this wonderful passage given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is something wrong in talking about all other things and never ever coming to the point of talking about sin. There's something severely wrong about that. And I want to say the very reason for that is because that is actually what makes the gospel so sweet, talking about the gospel. You know, for some people, the gospel is about other things. It might just be about eternal life, or it might just be about fellowship with believers, or and I'll tell you what, that's not the gospel. The gospel in its minutest, I want to say, in its smallest, most germane form, is man, a sinner before God, who is in need of being declared free of that sin, no longer standing before God guilty as a result of that sin, but forgiven. That, in essence, is the gospel. And by the way, the gospel, per definition, is God making the provision for that by means of his Son, who would lay down his life, breathe his last breath, and by the way, the most inhumane way in which he died and in which he was crucified, all of which makes salvation possible for man and for woman to be forgiven and to be declared free and no longer guilty for their sin before a holy God. Jesus points her to this fact. And I want to say this morning, maybe that describes, even if it's just one person here this morning, maybe that describes somebody. It might be as you're sitting here this morning that there are things in your life that clearly renders you a sinner. It's clear. I don't know what it is. You don't have to tell us. Hey, come sit with me for a few moments afterwards and I'll tell you what a big sinner I can be. But here's the difference. I know I'm a sinner that's forgiven. Here's the difference. I know there's many people here this morning who can say the same. He said, even though we can be sinners still, we know that God, by his grace, forgave us all our sins, past, present, and future. So I want to say this morning, doesn't matter what you did, doesn't matter what you did in your past, doesn't matter what lies behind, doesn't matter what big sinner you were or continue to be even right now as you're sitting here. But I want to say what matters is the way you respond to the revelation of Jesus. That's what matters most. Because you cannot just continue on this trajectory of a sinner like this woman. I want to say for her, it's about to end. That's what makes it so beautiful. This passage, for her, it's about to end. Even though she was there in a illegitimate relationship, even in Samaritan standards, even according to Samaritan standards, this was wrong and sinful, what she was doing. Even so, there's going to be a change of heart for this woman. There's going to be a change of attitude. There's going to be a change of mind as she warms up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, what I believe leads to her salvation. So let's look at this. Verse 15, again, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw. Go, call your husband and come back here," as if to say, you were caught out a bit. You were caught out a bit because you are in a sinful situation in your life. You've not just had five husbands, but the one that you are currently with is not your husband. So she responds, verse 19, "Sir, I see you are a prophet." In other words, I can see that you know things about me that no other person, or at least no other just casual passerby, could have known. You know things that nobody could know. You know that. Our fathers, now she's becoming uber religious here. Maybe she's trying to rely on her works as she's now responding to the Lord Jesus in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." As if to say, I'm confused. Look, yes, I'm a sinner. She didn't have to say that in that many words. At least she acknowledged there's something special about Jesus. And yes, the Samaritans also believed in prophets. Maybe they had their own prophets. They did indeed have their own prophets, significant people who spoke for God,
who revealed the oracles of God in some way or another. And so she thinks Jesus is being this for the Jews. He's a next level teacher or prophet, a highfalutin teacher of the Jews. And he knows these things about me, maybe because God in some way or another revealed things to him. But now she's confused. In fact, this is leading to, I want to say, a wholesome doubt for this woman, a wholesome doubt. You know, we live in a day and age where people often say doubt is always bad. That's not true. Okay, hear me out. Write this down. Doubt is not always bad. Okay, it's not always bad, because at least here we have one example of where doubt leads to certainty. Because what she's now busy going through, she's doubting her upbringing. She's doubting this religion that she was handed throughout the years that she was raised in, right? And we know that to be true in the way that she responds to Jesus. You guys say Jerusalem is the place that is significant. But our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This place is significant. So in other words, passerby, man who's asking me for water, and clearly now man who knows things that nobody could know, can you then please tell me which is right? Which is it? Is it the religion of the Samaritans, or is it the religion of the Jews? Which is it? Can you please, please tell me? Because all of this is at best confusing. At best confusing. Jesus answers, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." As if to say, it's amiss. It's missing the mark. And even if you do this sincerely, there's nothing significant about it, because it doesn't lead to eternal life. Let me just add this so we can understand this in a modern way, or in a present day way. And there's a lot of people who will tell you, it doesn't matter if people believe differently, that at least they're being sincere. How many of you have ever heard that? At least they're being sincere, right? But I want to say, you can be sincere, but you can also be lost. You can be lost. Look, Hitler was sincere to claim the greatest of examples, I suppose. You know, Hitler becomes a very good example for many things, I suppose. Right? But honestly, he was sincere. He was sincere in what he thought. He honestly convinced himself that it's a good thing to eradicate all Jews from Germany. He thought it was a great thing. He thought it was a great thing to shed the blood of thousands. And he did so sincerely. There are many people who are sincere in this life, sincere about many things. And you have many people, religious people, who sincerely think that what they believe in and how they go about their lives are true, and that it actually has some or other benefit one day, perhaps in the hereafter. There are many who believe that. But Jesus, in his sovereignty, points out the foolishness of that. He alludes to that at least. "Woman, you worship what you do not know." Paul did something similar much later, a few decades later. Remember when he was at Mars Hill in the book of Acts, and there were all these shrines dedicated to all kinds of Greek gods and so on. You remember that? And there was one shrine that didn't even have a name. All right, because they were uber religious, but they were missing the mark. And Paul says, here we go. And he was being facetious, do you remember? And he said, here's the unknown God. Actually, the unknown God, let me tell you who he is. Because even though you have all these shrines for all kinds of gods, you're still missing the mark. You're being sincere at that, but you're still missing the mark. And I'll tell you who he is. I'll tell you his name. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. And he is the Savior of the world. There is no other. There is no other. "You worship what you do not know. But we, the Jews," and at this time of salvific history, it was true. It was centralized in Jerusalem, at least in Israel. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." From the Jews doesn't mean it is limited to the Jews. If it was limited to the Jews, then this interaction between Jesus and the woman would have been, it would have been useless if it was limited to the Jews, because she was clearly not a Jew. Jesus goes on and he says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells her how this worship happens. It's not connected to significant places. It's not connected to monuments or shrines or a mountain that is significant for that matter. And in by saying this, and it's quite a few verses that I just read, in saying this, Jesus is also in some way blowing out of the water Judaism. Because there were a lot of things that were significant to the Jews. Whether it be vestiges of things in the Old Testament, whatever it might be, and Jerusalem certainly was one of those things. Jesus was saying, there's no place on planet Earth that is significant as it involves how man should be saved. Because here I am, it's not in your Bible, here I am in Samaria, well, talking to a Samaritan woman, pursuing her, and doing something that no Jew ever would do. Because to them, geography was important. It was significant. Just saying, no, it's a matter of the heart. You can be in Russia for all God cares. You could be wherever, doesn't matter. And you can be a true worshiper who worships God in spirit and in truth. But the question is, are you yet such a worshiper? And I want to say this, and we're getting to the end of our sermon here, because we still got to hear a testimony. I'm looking forward to that. This is the pudding of the ministry, Christian Nevote. He's coming into membership today, and then we're going to baptize him. But just give me two or three more minutes. I want to say this. All people worship something. You worship something. You do. The question is, are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping the true one and only Christ, the only one who can grant you salvation? There are many things that people worship in this life. Be it a spouse, be it our children, be it an upbringing of sorts. There are many, many, many things that people worship and that they bow to. And you got to be careful, because as we're sitting here, perhaps there are some things that you're bowing to and it's not Christ. We got to be careful. John Calvin said it so wisely. He said, the human heart is like an idol factory. We produce thousands of little idols. We have the ability to do that. But we have the responsibility to put all those aside and place Christ at the center of our innate knee-jerk tendency to worship something. Jesus is it. Jesus is the one. God in the flesh. So the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. They had a concept of a Messiah, the Samaritans. But it was false. It was a miss. It was inaccurate. It was unhistorical. And I say unhistorical because even the prophets declared who Jesus would be, the Christ. Right? And so Jesus reveals to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I'm he. I'm the Messiah. This guy asking for a drink. This guy hassling you about Jacob's well. This guy who has the uncanny ability to point out sin that you've committed in your life. How else can I do this if I am not the Messiah? How else?
I'm he. Verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came. Now, this is where some consternation envelops. And they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, why do you seek? Or what do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, come. She is so enthusiastic. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Obviously, he was not speaking about physical food. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest," as if to say, there's a soul harvest that's on the way. The first of which is probably this Samaritan woman. Even now, verse 36, "He who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And then the rest of this, I want to say, this encounter with the Lord Jesus that the Samaritan woman had points to us that there was quite a mass salvation among the Samaritans as a result of this original primary encounter with the Lord Jesus. Verse 39 on tells us, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness." In a sense, she became the first missionary to the Samaritans. A woman, no less. A Samaritan, a woman, a pack donkey, right? A pack animal. That's how they were seen. She was the first one to bring the gospel to her people. How amazing. But here's the point. She responded correctly to the Lord Jesus. This is the last thing I'll say this morning. If you're sitting here this morning and you are not sure whether you have done this or not, I want to say, I want to urge you this morning. You cannot just walk out. That'll be foolish. That'll be reckless if you did that. Look, up until the point this woman, the Samaritan woman, responded correctly to the Lord Jesus, she was on her way to hell. Hell is a real place. It's not just some ethereal, symbolic place. Hell is real. Hell's fire is real. The worm there does not die. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's one place alone that you want to be. You want to be with Christ for all eternity. Jesus' promise stands. He says, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He also says, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He promises that. There's a tyranny in sin. There's a tyranny in that. Come, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will find rest. That is my heart's cry for such a person this morning. Come chat to me if you like. I'm always willing to lead a person along and tell them about the gospel and show them the way of salvation. So please make use of that opportunity. But without further ado, I'm going to ask Christian, where are you, brother? Are you around? There he is. Okay, he's been waiting long. Sorry about that. But you can grab a hold of that mic furthest from me. And then we're going to be hearing Christian's testimony here this morning, how the Lord saved him.